we are speaking on the subject that is titled More Than Forgiveness. There we go, More Than Forgiveness. And this morning is a section that we're going to be looking at that we started last week. And so go with me. We're going to actually go in the middle of Romans 3 this morning, as we started last week. And so go with me to verse 21 through 24, and I want to read. This is the key to Romans 3. We'll see how it affects the Jews, how it affects the Gentiles, how it affects the future of this world. But right now, Romans chapter 3, follow along please. I read verses 21 through 24. It says, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Father God, we pray this morning for your word. Anoint it to our lives this day. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals and challenges us to, that we might apply these things to our life personally in order to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. So we left off where we were talking about how that picture of reconciliation, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. But I shared, in order to understand reconciliation, you need to understand what the key verse of verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That in order to understand that, there's some theological terms, like, first of all, our reconciliation. And in order to understand our reconciliation, you need to understand our atonement. You need to understand our substitution. You need to understand our redemption. And you need to understand our propitiation, and you need to understand our justification, and you need to understand our forgiveness, and that's where it begins, our forgiveness with God. See, it's more than forgiveness, though, much more. And thanks be to God, because I want you to be well-taught, well-learned, and have a good grasp of the truth of God's Word. I don't want you to be a baby Christian. I want you to know the Word of God. And so, therefore, we're looking at this subject in detail. So the picture of reconciliation, we covered its declaring moment when we spoke on this last week, when we talked about sin itself, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, it says in verse 23. Every one of us. God wanted us to come into that position, but because of sin, we fall short. So what does he do about it? And that brings us to be its defining moment. And so what defines us and them? Well, it's the Godward side of our reconciliation. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Would you say this with me? Godward side of our reconciliation. Very good. But it's more than forgiveness. But it starts right there. Got a little video I want to share with you about forgiveness, and let us take it from there as we begin to explain this major important doctrine. I think you're a little loud. Monitors off. Thank you. I forgive you. Thank you. Yes, and I. Okay. While they're having fun back there, as you can see, it's more than forgiveness. And I believe that one of the things this video teaches us is that we are the forgiven. Say, I'm the forgiven. And thanks be to God, we are. But yet, that puts us in a position that we are also to be the forgiving ones because we're following Jesus Christ. The word reconciliation comes from the Greek word katalasu, which actually means to effect a change. It means to reconcile. God is the one who initiated this change or reconciliation. It all came by Him, by His grace. He moved to reconcile sinful man to Himself. And on the other hand, man is the object of that reconciliation. We are. And it was man who moved out of fellowship with God. It was the first man, Adam, as we talked about last week. And if your name is Adam this morning, I'm not speaking about you. But Adam, who acted judicially for all mankind, for he rebelled against God, and in his rebellion against God, he moved mankind away from God. So we were born with that reality. We were born with that exception that we were apart from God. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to God and we put our faith in Him. Paul said, the apostle, in Ephesians 1:13, after you believed the gospel of your salvation, after you trusted in that, you were then forgiven, but you were sealed by God with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. God moved forward to reconcile us to Himself. It's to be exemplified in us. It's to be demonstrated in our life. See, the heart of the Christian gospel is love. It's God loving you, you loving God supremely, and you loving your neighbor as yourself. Wow. That's the heart and the essence of the Christian message, though. Our Heavenly Father calls you and me to love Him and one another that we might clearly demonstrate what true Christianity is really all about. In fact, we need to be made right with God. We all need that. We know that. In the book by What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells us the story of Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway grew up a very devout evangelical family there in his home, and yet he never experienced the grace of Christ. He lived a libertine life that most of us would call dissolute, so to speak, because, you see, there was no father. There was no parent waiting for him, and he sank in the mire of a graceless depression. A short story he wrote perhaps reveals the grace that he had hoped for. It is the story of a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who had run away to Madrid. The father, in a moment of remorse, takes out this ad in El Libro, a newspaper there. Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. When the father arrived at the square in hopes of meeting his son, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. You see, the reality was, Paco such a popular name, or is it a father's forgiveness, the salve of necessary for every soul? I think it's the latter. I think there were many Pacos, all right, obviously, who responded to that, but there's many of us who could have responded to it as well. Recently, a survey was made of 200 married adults in regard to forgiveness. The researchers were wondering how one's ability to forgive others would affect their marital satisfaction and their personal well-being. The results were astounding. This research suggested that there is a huge relationship between marriage satisfaction and forgiveness. In fact, it appears that as much as one-third of marriage satisfaction is related to forgiveness. Not only does one have the ability to forgive impact the marriage relationship, it was significantly related to the personal emotional distress in a marriage relationship. As forgiveness ability went up, individuals reported fewer symptoms of depression, anxiety, and fatigue. These results are powerful and suggest that all counselors, both secular and faith-based, should be helping people to develop the skill of forgiveness. And this has been printed in the Psychological Journal as to understand that forgiveness is an essential part of our need in our everyday life, no matter what the circumstance. But it does remind me of something else I read. The pastor was visiting a fourth grade Sunday school class to talk about marriage as a part of the emphasis of the lesson that day, and he asked the class, What does God say about marriage? Immediately one boy replied, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Of course, that's not true. But yet, and yet, I think it does bring out the humor of a young little boy. But the reality is, no, we all need forgiveness, married or not married. And yet, certainly within the marriage relationship, forgiveness is necessary. But the workplace, our lives, our daily circumstances, we're everywhere we are. In fact, reconciliation means the establishment of a friendly relationship between parties who are at variance with each other, making peace after an engagement in war, or readmission to the presence and favor of a person after rebellion against that person. In fact, in the year 1525, William Tyndale, in his translation of the New Testament from the Greek text, this major attempt to do this, he discovered an English word that would actually help to express the true meaning of the Greek word as well as the Latin word for reconciliation, both of those. Unable to find the word, he actually coined one, and it became part of the Old King James Version of the Bible. The word he coined was at-one-ment, and we've often heard that said today as a theological term, but he used it actually in Romans 5:11, where in the Old King James, listen to what it says, and it says, and not only so, but we also have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or at-one-ment. God's made us reconciled unto himself. Webster's Dictionary says it means to make friendly again or to win over a friendly attitude, to settle or compose a difference, to make content by becoming reconciled. But in the biblical sense, reconciliation is a change of relationship between persons, man with man, and more so in our text, man with God. God has reconciled us to himself. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for there's a lot of controversy, or I might say there's a lot of issues concerning forgiveness. But this morning I want us to look at a little bit of the biblical side of it. Can't cover it all because situations differ, but there are some main themes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me beginning at verse 17 through 21. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Turn to the person next to you and I say, I pray you are a new creation. Yeah. And he says, old things have passed away. You can tell them that. Old things have passed away. You tell them back. Oh, yeah. And behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, you see, he not only reconciled us to himself, he gave us that as our ministry. People say, I just wish Pastor God would tell me what my ministry is. I'm not going to tell you, but the Bible will. And there it is. We all have this ministry of reconciliation. You go, wow, that's a big one. Yeah, it is. He says, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, and imputing here is a mathematical term in the Greek, and it means to count up or total up, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God gave you his grace, he reconciled you to himself, and he's given you the work as an ambassador for Christ. What? Reconciling the world to Jesus Christ, and also to ourselves. Mission possible. Our mission, church, should be if you choose to accept it. Okay, what is our mission possible? And turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I want to start there. I want to remind you of a couple of scriptures. I'm laying out some background for you here. And if you can't go there fast enough, you can write it down. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is after Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he ascended into the heavens, Peter then turns to the crowds at Pentecost. All the multitudes were there, and he turned to them and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And they said, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, what did he say? Repent. What did he say? Repent. Oh, yeah. He said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing of the gospel that was declared at the new church after Jesus ascended into heaven, and Peter went out and he told them, everybody needs to repent. And that would mean to repent, to turn from where you were going. But remember I said last week, repentance doesn't mean you just turn around and stop and say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. No. Repentance means you turn around and say, I'm not going to do that anymore, but you turn to Jesus Christ, and you turn to him with your life, and thereby you put faith in him, and then as a result, you go ahead and follow that, and then you are baptized as well in the name of Jesus Christ, and Paul will tell us that in Romans chapter 6, but look with me at chapter 3 of Acts, verse 17. In case you say, well, that's isolated, Pastor, really? Okay, go with me to chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled, verse 19, what's the first word? Repent. Oh, repent. Therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of messages today that just says, well, you don't have to repent. You know, everything's going to be okay, hokey dokey, and all of the rest, and everything will be all right. Really? The Bible says repent. You see, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so therefore we must repent. We must turn around, and when we turn around, we turn from something, but we turn to something. In this case, we turn to God. And that's what we talked about last week. So repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so then look at another scripture, chapter 4, verse 4. This is the message of the early church, by the way, should be the message of the church today. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This was the beginning of the first church. So Jesus was there in the upper room. There was 120, and the message went out with Peter, and that day over 5,000 men. That's just the men alone. They didn't count the women in those days, but God does. And if there were 5,000 men, there had to be at least four times that in women. But anyhow, that's not doctrinal. And so, or theological. But so the men, 5,000 of them converted to Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and go with me there, please. Acts chapter 17, and go with me to verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. And it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, say all men, say all women, all mankind, everywhere to what? Repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, and it's capitalized, refers to Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So his life eternal, he's raised from the dead, sin is paid for, but what must we do? Everyone must repent. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, I want to show you something here that I think is extremely important in light of what we just saw with the first church. But where did they get that message? Where did it come from? Look at Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 46. Then he, Jesus, said to them, this is there at the Great Commission before he ascended into the heavens. He says in Luke 24, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, say repentance, underline it, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That would be the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. Yeah, you need the power of God to preach that. And so, therefore, they went out and they did it. We saw what they were doing. And the church should be doing the same thing today. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the mission of the church is also to make disciples of all, and that's why we're teaching you. So we teach you the Word of God. But it also begins at this first level, and we need to preach the gospel to the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, yeah, we just covered that, didn't we? And if you're a new creation, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, all things are God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us now this ministry of reconciliation. So while preparing this message, I ran across a little story about forgiving. It was a funny story. One day, a visitor leaned over an old fence around a farm while he watched the farmer plowing with a mule. And after a while, the visitor said, I don't like to tell you how to do your business, sir, but you could save yourself a lot of work by saying get and whoa to that mule instead of just tugging and pulling on those lines. The old farmer pulled a big handkerchief from his pocket, wiped his face, and he said, reckon you're right, but this animal kicked me 5 years ago and I haven't spoken to him since. You know, and that's a lot like us. We get that attitude thing going and we don't want to talk to anybody. As funny as that might be, some of us are just like that farmer. You see, we've been forgiven by God, but we don't want to forgive. And we certainly don't want to implement what he said to reconcile. But the reality is we're missing the boat here, folks. And we're not doing what God's called us to do. We have the mission and commission as ambassadors of Christ. Look at another passage with me. Matthew chapter 18. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. You need to use your Bible a little bit this morning in this teaching because, you see, if I just gave you all this stuff, you say, I heard that preacher before on this, and I don't want to, I don't know. And you get all these attitudes going on. But so you're not the only one. It actually happened in the gospel that we're going to look at. But yet here in Peter, verse 21, of Matthew 18, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Peter thought he was doing really well there. Hey, that's God's number, the number of completeness. Okay, that should do it. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter thought for a moment, and here's my interpretation. He says, okay, 490 times, and 491, he's gone. I'm going to do it. No. Thank God, God doesn't do that to you. Yeah. And then so Jesus gives him a parable about forgiveness and lets him know what's really going on here. And yet within this reality, he's also saying something that's very clear about that forgiveness. And yet, look at verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. You mean he takes it home? Yeah. And so Peter asked, how many times? Peter does not ask, but we must. Whom shall I forgive? Like, okay, it's only certain people, right? See, most of us practice what would be considered selective grace. We'll only forgive the people that we really want back in. But the others, well, We tolerate some of our associates. Actually, we go so far as to forgive a few of them, but we have no compunction against judging the rest. Yet the Bible teaches that forgiveness is not something that we are to keep score on. You see, you choose to hate. You choose to be bitter. You choose vengeance. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me, Pastor. Well, look, I was a counselor for several years, and I realized people have told me stories that you would not, I can't even share with you, the details from all kinds of things. And yet, I realized that I had to help these people to get past that. And they needed to find a way to do it. And there is a way in God. You see, if you choose to hate, you choose to be bitter, you choose vengeance, but in so choosing, you hurt yourself most of all. You shut out the mercy of God, and you will go on becoming a victim for the rest of your life over the one hurt that person caused you. You keep him from turning tragedy. You keep the Lord from turning tragedy into triumph. He wants to do you good, but your hard heart prevents him. See, when you have real forgiveness, you follow God's pattern because God has forgiven us all our sins. We should not withhold forgiveness from others when appropriately administered. When we don't forgive, we're setting ourselves above Christ, and we're missing it. See, forgiveness is the legal act of God whereby he removes the charges that were held against the sinner because proper satisfaction or atonement for those sins has been made. And of course, they were made based on the fact that he called everywhere to repent. When a person repents and turns their life to God and puts faith in Jesus Christ, who are we to get in the way of that? And yet, so what is forgiveness? Ah, I'm glad you asked. Okay, so forgiveness. Turn in your Bibles with me. Of course, this message is on more than forgiveness, so I don't know if we'll get through it or not, but we'll get enough. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to give you some scripture that is very, very important to our Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded of some very clear things here. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and go with me to verse 27. He says, nor give place to, let's go to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So you have till darkness. And after that, you better get it dealt with. And that is even today. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger, nor give place to the devil. See, that's what the devil wants. That's why he sets people up to do crazy things to hurt you. That's why they do horrible things to hurt you. That's why they do wrong things. And he says, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. In other words, everybody needs a job of any kind so you can work. Why? So you can help your brother, so you can do things to help them when they're hurting. And then he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Oh, wow. Are we getting close yet? Okay, we're not there. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And Dr. J.E. Adams' book on forgiving, he has a section from forgiven to forgiving in that particular book that is just amazing. He says, quote, among other things, I reason that means our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. Wow. You say, well, I forgive them, but I'm certainly going to tell everybody I know about them. I want to warn them. Yeah, really? Boy. What if the angel flew over today and said, I'm going to do exactly to you what you've done to somebody else, and flew over the whole world, told everybody. Oh, my gosh. Well, okay, we won't go there. But by the way, the close connection between forgiveness and health has recently been noted by medical researchers, and recent research has shown that the experience of receiving forgiveness strengthens the body's immune system, helps us to ward off or heal more rapidly from disease. Wow. On the other hand, people who have a tendency to hold resentment and a related inability to forgive others are much more likely to develop a range of diseases, including cancer and heart disease and many other things. An even more direct risk to physical life has been noted by psychiatrist E. Manzel Patterson, who suggests that murder typifies the ultimate failure to forgive someone. A failure to forgive others and the accompanying resentment and bitterness has also been reported to be the leading cause of burnout and the unforgiving person's life. In light of that destructiveness and resentment, the healing nature of forgiveness is important. We forgive others for their offenses against us as quickly as possible. See, resentment is a poison that destroys our body, soul, and spirit, and we should therefore strive to neutralize that poison with the antidote of forgiveness as soon as we're able. The ability to accept forgiveness is also equally destructive. So the person who doesn't want to receive it. That's how vital is our pastoral ministry of the forgiving grace of God. Forgiveness is an unmerited gift through the sacrificial atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it's God's offer of health and wholeness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 through 30, the Apostle Paul talking about communion. Whenever you come together to receive communion, the Bible says you should judge yourselves and examine your own heart. Why? He says, because there are those who are receiving communion who are not doing that, who are now weak and sick and who are dying among you. And I'll talk about that when we talk about the judicial side of God's forgiveness and the fatherly side of God's forgiveness. But that's another story. See, the judicial side is all forgiven in Jesus Christ, but there's another side we need to understand. So forgiveness produces a sense of cleanliness in our own life. David prayed, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Cleanse me and I will be made clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." In Psalm 51, when he faces the accusations against him for his sin with Bathsheba, a sense of guilt. Decisively removed. King Hezekiah felt the authority which God had declared him forgiven. He says, "You have put all my sins behind your back," Isaiah 38, 7. The prophet Micah anticipated God's thorough removal of guilt. "Who is like unto you who pardons and forgives sin? You tread our sins underfoot and you hurl all of our iniquities in the depths of the sea," Micah 7, verse 18 and 19 says. And then there's a sense of healing, of emotional release. "But as for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. A new clarity of mind about God's purpose. And we're told that "I pray also that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of what God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe," Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, and a new unity between people. The Bible says in Psalm 133, "How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." Wow. We need forgiveness. Amen? And we need to be forgiving people. But yet we also need to, in some cases, you're not able to do that directly and you have to do that by faith. But God reads your heart. He knows if your heart is right. He knows what's going on. But sometimes people are no longer alive and how you forgive them and all of those kinds of things. Well, I'm not going to get into all that because that's not the point of the teaching. But I can tell you this, that God knows our heart and what is going on in our heart. What does it mean to forgive? Turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 3:13. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Just turn right, okay? Colossians 3, unless you just gave up right there and you're pausing and you go, "I can't move any further." Okay, go with me to Colossians chapter 3, but I want you to look at verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved," isn't that good? Oh, that's so sweet. I like that. "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another." And it doesn't mean the bear where you're attacking. There was a bear that ate a man the other day. I don't mean that. Okay. "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you," what? What? Wow, it got quiet in here. I can almost hear you breathe. And so he said, "But above all these things, put on" what? "Love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which also you are called into one body, and be thankful." Wow. Oh God, forgive us. The first commandment that Jesus was asked. He was questioned one day by the Pharisees. They said, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all?" And he said in Mark chapter 12, a beautiful story, I'm not going to have you turn there. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So far, so good. In fact, sure, a lot of heads in the audience, not in approval. But then the more than you bargained for came from Jesus, as usual. The second is like this. And he said it in Mark 12:31. You can write it down. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. See, we want to leave that part off. The second commandment is like the first. Nobody had asked Jesus about it, but he just went ahead and provided it. He immediately tied love of one's neighbor to love for God. The two actions are completely inseparable. In other words, two sides to the coin. You can try taking off one side, but the other side, oh, I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind. I'll do everything to love God. Good. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, well, he doesn't really want me to do that, does he? Yeah, ask him. Ask him. He'll give you opportunity to know. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. There's a little story here. I was just going to tell it to you, but I want you to see it because it reminds me of Israel. During our final part of our journey, when we left the area around Jericho, we were privileged to go up the old Jericho Road and go to Jerusalem from there. I hope that opportunity exists in the future. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came by where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Hello? No. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Well, it's a story about who is my neighbor. And it's a very memorable story. It actually... Jesus gave us the characters, a Jewish businessman, and two, or a pair of religious professionals. And so one was a priest, and the other one was a Levite, and then the Jewish businessman. So they came by this man who was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan came by him who was Jewish. To fully appreciate the story, we should remind ourselves a little bit of the history. When Assyria invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, often called Samaria at that time because it was his capital city. Hundreds of years before Jesus even came, the conquerors deported most of the Hebrew population, and the Assyrians replaced the Israelites with foreigners and who intermarried with the few Hebrews left behind. So they had a mixed race of people with the Samaritans. That's why you see all these things in the New Testament about the Samaritans. Soon the mixed race had corrupted the Old Testament religious practices of the whole region. And more than 2 centuries later, you had these Jewish people returning back from Babylon, coming back. And they found out that these Samaritans, the Jews that were there, had actually intermarried with all these people. And they thought, we can't have anything to do with them. So here's the story. A Jewish businessman is taking a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho on the old Jericho Road. And along the way, a band of robbers surprised him, beat him up, took everything he had, leaving him for dead. So he lay bleeding on the side of the road. And a priest comes up, sees the man, and sees the desperate need, pulls up his robe tied around him so not to get any on him, and simply walks around and leaves the individual laying there, moaning. Soon afterwards, a Levite, another spiritual professional, came by. He ignored the beaten man and hurried up to get out of that area. But then a Samaritan, one of these mixed-breeded people who everybody despised, sees this Jew laying there, injured. He got down off his donkey, cleaned the man's wounds. He placed the man's injured body on his own animal that he had, put him in his car, so to speak. And at the end, halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, he said to the innkeeper, "I have to continue my journey, but will you take care of this man? Whatever expenses you incur when I return, I will take care of him. Bill me for it." When Jesus finished his story, he turned to the lawyer who had asked the question. He said, "Which of these men acted as a neighbor to the fellow in need?" Well, the lawyer got the point. Who is my neighbor? Whoever is in need. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you go and do likewise." You see, forgiveness and accepting people and loving people beyond the scope of what you might think is our duty, but it's our mandate. You see, in Titus Paul said, people profess to know God, but in works they deny God. Wow. So we can do that? Yeah, we shouldn't, but we do. So according to Vine's Dictionary of Complete Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, he says, the Greek for forgiveness means a release or dismissal. That's what forgiveness is. So how has God forgiven you? Well, seven areas. First of all, he pardons our sin. Say pardons. Yeah, in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 9, it tells us there that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God deals with the guilty. But yet, he also causes us to have that attitude properly. And secondly, he covers our sins. In Psalm 32, verse 3, the Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So we're blessed, amen? In Psalm 103, verse 3, it says, who forgives all our iniquities and who heals all of our diseases. Isn't that nice? And fourthly, Psalm 103, verse 8 through 12, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Well, you can't go that far. There's no way. You'd be going around the earth over and over and over. And then reverse course, over and over and over. That's what God did for you. How has he forgiven us? Well, fifthly, in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, that repentance is there. He's going away from God. He returns to the Lord, and when he does, what does God do? God has mercy and will abundantly pardon. And sixthly, Jeremiah 31:34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Can God actually forget something? No. No, he can't. He knows everything. So how does he forget? He chooses to forgive and not to remember. Wow, that's amazing. God chooses not to remember? That's the judicial side of God's forgiveness. But the other side we'll get to. Romans 3:24 is our text. And he tells us there, what does he say? He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, one other thing. How do we forgive? I'm going to give you an acronym. It's not my direct one. It came from Hope for the Heart on a counseling manual that I've kept for years. And the word forgive means, first of all, we focus. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than receive. To be blessed means to have God's divine favor on you as inner joy. The person who's wronged you probably has unmet needs. Some of you might be able to meet. You can pray, Lord, show me what needs I might be able to meet through your strength. So focus. The O for forgiveness is order past offenses out of your mind. Philippians 3:13 saying we are to be forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead. When an offense comes to your mind, boldly say to yourself, I refuse to think of that. As 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of the wrongs. If I'm truly going to be loving, then I got to understand that. Some people have a ledger. I remember when I first got into marital counseling, and I had this couple come in, and they both had made up a list of everything that was wrong against their spouse. I said, you know, you got so much paper here, I'd have to roll it down the hallway just to spend all my time reading what you think your spouse did to you. Where is this going to go? And of course, praise be to God, we got rid of it, and we watched what God could do. Give the situation for G, or R, repeat scripture in your mind. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. Love covers. And if we got to be the person of love, we can cover that, and there are some things you can cover. Some things demand more than that. G, forgive the situation to God. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That's our Lord. The I is intercede on behalf of your offender. Pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5:44 says. Pray for them. Why? Pray that they'll repent and turn to God and get their heart right with God and get things right with God and then let God take care of it. It's not your problem when you truly, by faith, make God into his position. God, would you take care of this? But you are to pray for them who persecute you. V, verbally, refuse to bring it up again. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers an offense promotes love, but he who repeats the matter separates close friends. And then E, for forgive, express God's grace and mercy. Yeah, grace and mercy. Oh my, do we need that? Now that we can understand our forgiveness with God, we're in a position to better understand our justification with God. And that's what Paul is talking about. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely, freely by his grace. We sang it this morning, Amazing Grace, but do we practice it today through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ? So next, we're going to talk about these other parts and God's plan for reconciliation. We're going to get into chapter 3 and see what it all comes to when we talk about the judicial side of God's forgiveness as well as his fatherly side of forgiveness. We'll talk about both next time, God willing. In the meantime, I think we got enough to work on. Please stand. And if you need prayer today, which I believe many do, we have pastors ready to pray with you and pray for you. Father God, I pray for everyone here today. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful unto you. Help us to cast every care upon you because you care for us. And help us, Lord God, to walk in the relationship that our lives mature and get stronger and stronger with our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a closing song for us, Pastor Todd?